Well, good morning. Welcome to the First Presbyterian Church. It's we have some folk who aren't Presbyterian. They didn't know they weren't supposed to sit on the front row. But that is a good idea. You can see the pastor as he's not that tall. Just a few announcements before we begin worship today. If you'll notice in your bulletin, we do have our prayer breakfast coming up this Wednesday. Dr. Eddie's cooking, right? So we'll have squirrel. Something. Who knows? Come and find out. If Dr. Eddie's cooking, it could be anything. It'll be good. That'll be Wednesday morning at 6:30. The choir will practice Wednesday evening at 6 p.m. Please also notice that we are still looking for volunteers for the tree committee to help with the Port Gibson Heritage Trust beautification projects around the town. So if you would like to help with that, let me know. And unfortunately, a sad announcement I was asked to make by the pastor of the Methodist Church. Miss Bobby Cupid has passed from this life on February 24. The family will receive visitors at Glenwood Funeral Home here in Port Gibson from 5 to 7 p.m. tomorrow. 5 to 7 p.m. tomorrow visitation. And then the funeral will be also at Glenwood Funeral Home here in Port Gibson at 1 p.m. on Tuesday, the 28th. So please be in prayer for the family of Bobby Cupid, and I know we'll all want to visit them in their grief. Let's now be called to worship with these words from Christ, who said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." Let's worship God as we stand to sing His praise. Let us pray. Lord, weary and heavy laden as we often are, we would answer the call of Christ today. We would come to Him. We would trust Him alone for our salvation. Help us to do that. Help us to turn away from any good works in which we might be tempted to put our faith. Help us to rely completely on the perfect sacrifice of Christ, the sacrifice that He offered for all who would trust Him as Savior and bow the knee to Him as Lord, even as we offer the prayer that He taught us to pray, saying, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." You may be seated. And if you would take up your hymnal, our responsive reading today comes from the back of the hymnal, selection 635. Very comforting words from John's Gospel, the 14th chapter. Just let these words wash over us as we read them responsively. I'll read the light-faced print and encourage you to respond with the bold. Let's hang on to these promises of God. Jesus says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me.
In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If this were not so, I would have told you. For I go to
And when I have gone and have prepared a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, so that where I am, you also will be.
And where I am going, you know the way.
Now Thomas remarked to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way?
Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me.
Had you recognized me, you would have known my Father as well. From now on, you do know him. Yes, you have seen him.
Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us.
Jesus replied, How long have I been with you without your knowing me, Philip? He who has looked on me has seen the Father. What do you mean by saying, Show us the Father?
Do you not believe that I am the Father, and the Father in me, that the words that
Truly, I assure you, the one who believes in me will himself do the deeds I do and do greater things than these, for I go to the Father.
And I will bring about whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son.
I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son.
If you love me,
Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Our hymn, our opening hymn, is hymn number 79, and as you will see, it celebrates these truths about Jesus. The second verse talks about how he is the way, the third verse about how he is the truth, and the fourth verse about how he is the life. So we'll sing all five stanzas of hymn 79, and let us stand to sing.
Thank you.
We have sung the praise of Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. Let us now say what we believe about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit using the words of the Apostles' Creed. They are found inside the front cover of your hymnal. Christian, what do you believe?
I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting.
You may be seated. And I would draw your attention again to the announcements column in the bulletin. We have a particular prayer request. I've mentioned this before, that Andrew Brunson is a teaching elder of our denomination. He has peacefully lived in Turkey with his family since 1993 and has planted several churches. Well, on October 7th, this past October, he and his wife were arrested and sent to a detention facility. His wife was later released, though Andrew continued to be held despite no formal charges being levied against him. On December the 8th, after being detained for over 2 months, Andrew was charged with membership in an armed terrorist organization and sent to prison. However, the charging documents state that no evidence has been gathered against him. So the EPC stands firmly with the Brunson family that the charges against Andrew are false and that he is being held unjustly. We have been working with them since October to secure Andrew's release. The Brunson family has retained the American Center for Law and Justice in this effort. Our denomination has also launched a Forgotten American in Turkey petition to get the attention of the White House. Capitol Hill leadership and religious freedom advocates have agreed that President Trump is the one person who can effect Andrew's release by calling the Turkish president and telling him that if he wants to have a conversation about a better relationship with the United States, that Andrew should be released first. So, in order to receive a response from White House officials, this petition needs 100,000 signatures by March 6. And you can learn about how to do that at the web address that you find in your bulletin. It'll take you to our denomination's website that has a lot of information about how we can advocate for Andrew. When we first mentioned this, we were told to keep it quiet. Now we're told that we need as many people to get involved as possible. So let your friends know. You can put this link on your Facebook page or whatever other social media you use. Also note that if you sign the petition going to the White House, you will receive an email that requires verification. So make sure you respond to that email. There are a lot of other news sources, a lot of other ways to get involved, but of course the most important thing we can do is to pray. Just imagine what it would be like to be in prison for all those months away from your family and wondering if you'll ever be released. So let's remember to be in prayer for Andrew Brunson, who is in prison in Turkey. And as we prepare for prayer, let's take up our hymnals again. And remember that no matter what is going on in our lives or the lives of our loved ones, that God is still merciful, God is still gracious, And we remind ourselves of those truths in hymn 233. There is a wideness in God's mercy. We'll sing all four stanzas of hymn 233, and let us stand to sing. Be seated. We have sung the praise of our merciful God. We remember the words of Christ, "Let not your hearts be troubled." So, with the confidence of children of God, let us go before the Lord in prayer. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, you said, "Let not your hearts be troubled." You said you have gone to prepare a place for us, and you will come and take us where you are. You told us, Lord, that anything we would ask in your name, according to your will, that the Father will give us those things, that you may be glorified. Lord, you've made us so many good and precious promises. You promised to welcome all those who are hungry and thirsty for righteousness, those who are weary and heavy laden. You promised that you would never turn any away who come to you. Lord, we know those things with our heads. We've read them with our eyes. But we have such a hard time believing all that with our hearts. Lord, as we look at the difficulties in our world, as we look at the difficulties in the lives of our loved ones, sometimes, Father, we lose faith. We give ourselves over to worry or anxiety or even despair. And we can't imagine what it would be like to be in prison for no reason, just because we're followers of Christ. And yet, O Lord, your promises are true. Your promises never fail. We know that because you made them. You have given us your Son. You have given us yourself. You have laid down your life that we might have life. And that the Lord Jesus has risen from the dead that we might be assured of this new life. Not just one that we will have with Him when He comes to take us to Himself, but a new life that we can have right now, a life that is free of fear, of worry, of despair. And so, Lord, with the confidence of children of God, let us pray and hear our prayers, Lord, as we offer them in faith. We do pray, Lord, for our loved ones who are sick, for those who are hurting, for those who are having a hard time trusting You because of the circumstances of their lives. We pray for those who are far away from loved ones. We pray for those who are concerned about their loved ones. We pray a special prayer for our brother Andrew and for his family. Lord, we ask Your blessings on those who do not yet know the Lord Jesus Christ, those who do not have this faith, those who do not have this assurance and this comfort, those for whom the problems of life can seem overwhelming. Father, we would be bold to pray that You would open the eyes of the blind and the ears of the deaf, that You would be pleased to breathe the breath of life into those who need new life. But as we have sung, Lord, we would pray that You would use us to demonstrate the life and the truth of Christ to those around us. Lord, allow us to live lives that are so Christ-like, no one can ever say they've never seen Jesus. Allow us to live lives that are so full of faith, full of love, full of trust in You, full of confidence in Your mercy, that Christ would shine forth through us. To that end, our Father, we pray that You would indeed open our eyes to see Your truth, open our ears to hear Your word. But let this not just be an academic exercise. As we encounter Your word, O Lord, let us encounter Christ. Fill us up with Christ, that we may share Christ with the world. For we offer this prayer in His name and for His sake. Amen. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. Let us respond to God's love and grace as we give unto the Lord His tithes and our offerings. Let us pray. Giver of all good gifts, accept these gifts that we offer unto you. But we pray that you would not just take of our substance, but that you would take of ourselves, that you would use us, all that we are and all that we have, for your glory, for the expansion of your kingdom and the spread of the gospel. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, today we continue our study of the book of Ezra, turning to chapter 4. The children of Israel have been given permission by the king of Persia, Cyrus, to come back into the promised land. They've made that long journey. Last chapter, chapter 3, we saw them reestablishing the sacrificial system. They've started the festivals and the feasts over again. They're worshiping God according to his way. And then we saw that they laid the foundation of the temple. And today we pick up the story, finding out what response the people of the land, those who were already living in the promised land when these exiles returned, what was the response of the people of the land to these newcomers and their projects? Ezra chapter 4, beginning with verse 1, this is the word of the Lord. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity builded the temple unto the Lord God of Israel, then they came to Zerubbabel, he was a descendant of David, and to the chief of the fathers, and said unto them, Let us build with you, for we seek your God, as ye do, and we sacrifice unto him, since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, which brought us up hither. But Zerubbabel and Jeshua was the high priest, and the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel said unto them, Ye have nothing to do with us to build an house unto our God, but we ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, hath commanded us. Then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building, and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Thus far God's word, may he add his blessing to us as we meditate upon it today. Now, the people who had returned from Babylon to the promised land had a tremendous task. By the time of today's passage, they had been back less than a year. There was probably still a lot of work each of them had to do around his own farm or household. And they had only laid the foundation of the temple. That project would require much more effort, much more expense. So why didn't they want any help from the people who were already living in the land? And why would they call these people adversaries? Isn't that narrow-minded or judgmental? That's what a lot of people say about the church today. Well, who were these people of the land? The end of verse 2 tells us, years earlier, they had themselves been brought into the area by the Assyrians. Little history. The Persians, who were in charge at the time of today's passage, had conquered the Assyrians. The Assyrians had been in charge earlier, and they, the Persians, had a policy of returning people to their native lands. That's why the Israelites were able to come back into Jerusalem. So what had these earlier people, these Assyrians, done to make this Persian policy necessary? Well, if you want to look it up, you can look it up back in 2 Kings chapter 17. That tells the story of this earlier resettlement project. It says this, The king of Assyria brought men from Babylon and from Cuthah and from Ava and from Hamath and from Sepharvaim and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel. And they possessed Samaria and dwelt in the cities thereof. What does all that mean? Well, just as the Assyrians had carried off the people of the northern kingdom of Israel and settled them in other parts of the Assyrian empire, they had done the same thing to people from other parts of the empire. They had uprooted them from their homelands and they had brought them to Israel to settle them. Why all the fruit basket turnover? Well, the Assyrians probably adopted this policy so that all of these conquered peoples would be divided and discouraged, and they would never again threaten Assyrian dominance. Okay, well, the upshot of the Assyrians' actions so many years before is that these people, Ezra chapter 4 describes as people of the land, well, they weren't Jews at all. They were a mixed bag of folk from all over the Assyrian Empire. Okay, so now we know who they were. Was that the problem? Were the Jewish people who had recently returned from Babylon being racist? Did they turn up their noses at help from other people just because they belonged to other ethnic groups? Some people say that about Christians today. Is that true? Well, no, at least not in so many words. For we must remember that in the ancient world, one's ethnic group and one's religion were usually bound up together. Just like today, folks back then worshiped the way their families did, and an ethnic group is really just an extended family. But the Jews were different, even from the beginning. They always had a tradition of welcoming people from other ethnic groups into their religion, as long as those people were willing to shift their allegiance and worship the God of the Jews. Examples all over the Bible. Think about the mixed multitude which came out of Egypt during the Exodus. They weren't all Jews who came out, you know. Or think about Rahab, the harlot, who rescued the spies in Jericho. She wasn't Jewish. Or think about Ruth, the Moabitess, who said that the God of Naomi, her Jewish mother-in-law, would be Ruth's God as well. No, the problem with the people of the land wasn't their ethnic group. The problem was their religion. Oh, but wait, didn't those people of the land claim to worship the true God just as the Jews did? Look at verse 2. They said they'd been offering sacrifices to him. So what could be wrong with these people of the land helping the returning exiles to build the temple? Well, what did 2 Kings 17 tell us about how these people of the land worshiped? We know they all started out as pagans. They'd all come from all these different countries that worshiped all these different gods. And pagans tend to believe that their gods are somehow rooted in a particular place. This is where the idea of sacred groves or sacred high places comes from. Anyway, after all these pagan people from all these different places that worshiped all these different gods, after they had settled in the land of Israel, they started having troubles. Their particular problem was a rash of lion attacks. So, in their pagan logic, they decided they needed to appease the god of their new land, whoever he was. They didn't know. So they asked the Assyrian king, who had sent them into the land of Israel, to send them a priest of the god of the land of Israel to teach them how to make the appropriate sacrifices so the lion attacks would stop. All right, so what does all this tell us about the worship of the people of the land? Well, they did start worshiping the true God. Perhaps some of them even used some of the correct forms. But if we take 2 Kings 17 seriously, we learn they were worshiping the right God for the wrong reasons. They were only using the sacrifices and the other rituals to try to manipulate God to do what they wanted him to do, so they wouldn't be lion lunch anymore. It was these sorts of people the Bible calls adversaries of the people of God. These sorts of people who were engaged in false, self-centered worship. And that's a big reason why the people of God didn't want these people of the land participating in building the temple. They didn't want God to be worshiped for the wrong reasons. Okay, so much is clear. But before we go on bashing the pagans, which is pretty easy to do, perhaps we need to take a good look in the mirror. Oh, yes, we all worship the one true God. That's why we're all here today. We even said all those true things about Him using the words of the Apostles' Creed. We know all the right answers. But why are we really here? Do we ever catch ourselves worshiping God in a selfish sort of way? What I mean is, do we value God for who He is? Or do we value God for what He can do for us? Here's a way we can put ourselves to the test. When you find yourself disappointed in life, when things aren't going the way that you think they should, do you ever find yourself neglecting prayer or Bible study? Do we pull away from God when He isn't blessing us with the things that we want? And if we are, then aren't we putting the blessings we desire ahead of the author of those blessings? And if we're doing that, are we really worshiping God? Or are we just trying to use Him? Are we trying to manipulate Him? And if we're doing that, are we really that much different from the people of the land? You know, those who weren't considered worthy to help build the temple. Well, that wasn't the only reason that the people of God considered these people of the land to be adversaries. 2 Kings 17 tells us more about them. When these pagans moved into the land of Israel, even though they adopted some of the worship practices prescribed in the Old Testament, they also kept making sacrifices to the gods of the lands where they'd grown up. In short, they were what theologians would call polytheists, meaning they worshipped more than one god. And it turns out that polytheism actually lies very close to the heart of paganism. Pagans, again, worship gods in order to get things for themselves. So, why not worship whatever god is going to deliver the goods? Why not shop around for the best bargain? Verse 33 of 2 Kings 17 summarizes it this way. These people of the land feared the Lord, yes, but they served their own gods too. Now, some very modern people still think in this sort of way. Today we don't call them pagans, we call them pluralists. But they still believe that different people's different notions of right and wrong, of truth and falsehood, can be equally valid. Or that different truths can be true in different contexts at the same time. Maybe you've heard that. Maybe you've heard people say, well, all religions are basically the same. What's wrong with that? What's wrong with pluralism? And why were God's people so scandalized by it that they refused these pluralists' help in building the temple? Why couldn't they all just get along? Why couldn't they agree to disagree and work on this project together? Maybe you've wondered that. Well, remember again what we've already learned about the temple. Remember why the temple had to be built in this certain place, in this certain way. Why all the sacrifices had to be offered in just the right way, at just the right time. The whole temple ritual was pointing forward in one way or another to the person and work of Jesus Christ. Look, that's why the exiles had to travel all the way from Babylon back to Jerusalem to build the temple. Why? Because that's where Jesus would die and rise from the dead, in Jerusalem, not in Babylon. That's why all those bloody sacrifices had to be offered in precisely those ways, because Jesus would spill His blood for the sins of the world. And everything else about the temple pointed to Jesus too. The temple had a table of showbread. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. The temple had lampstands in it. Jesus said, I'm the light of the world. And on it goes. Everything about the temple was a foreshadowing of the life and ministry of Jesus. Okay, so if that's true, Would it really make sense for people to help build a temple, which is a symbol, which is a sign pointing to Christ? Would it make sense for them to help build it if they really thought there were other ways that people could become acceptable to God? Let's put the same question in modern terms. Does it really make sense for anyone who calls himself a Christian and says he's building up the body of Christ? Does it make sense for someone like that at the same time to believe God can save people in any other way? Does it make sense? Let's play an imaginary game for a moment. Let's pretend. Let's suppose, for the sake of argument, that the pluralists are right. Okay? Let's say that trust in Christ really is optional. Let's say that all these other religions are equally valid. There's lots of different ways to be saved. Let's say that all those gods of the Hindus are real. You can avoid problems in this life by making appropriate sacrifices and prayers to them. Let's say you can achieve true spiritual enlightenment by following the Buddha's eightfold path of righteous living. Let's say you really can become acceptable to God by studying the scriptures according to the teaching of the rabbis, following the ethical commandments of the law of Moses. Let's say you can achieve righteousness by observing the five pillars of Islam. Let's say the pluralists are right. Let's say that all these are equally valid ways to God. Let's say that all religion is basically one grand plan of self-improvement and mutual help through individual effort, albeit in different ways. Okay. So if the ancient pagans and the modern pluralists are right, why did God's Old Testament people travel all the way from Babylon to build a temple? In fact, why did they need a temple at all? Why was it necessary for blood to be shed in order for them to be forgiven? If the pluralists are right, then why did Christ have to live through the bloody reality to which the temple points? If the pluralists are right, why would God the Father ask God the Son to suffer and die if that suffering and death is not absolutely necessary to save sinners? If the pluralists are right, then God the Father is not loving and not good. He is a child abuser. If the pluralists are right, Jesus is not our Savior. He's a crazy masochist. Look, the cross itself is the best answer to ancient pagans and modern pluralists alike. For yes, on one hand, the cross proves God's justice and God's righteousness. The cross shows us the penalty that breaking the law of Moses deserves. And at the same time, the cross proves God's love and God's mercy by providing a sacrifice for us we could never make. But the cross also proves, by its very existence, that Christ alone must be the way of salvation. If the cross is not necessary, the cross cannot save. Just as Peter told the religious leaders of his day about Jesus, there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. In fact, the cross proves what Jesus said in our responsive reading this morning. I am a way, I am a truth, I am a life. No, that's not what he said. He said, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. If the cross of Christ is not necessary, the cross cannot save. And you see, it's that exclusive belief that claim that Christ is not a way to God, but the only way to God. That idea was just as controversial in the days of today's passage as it is today. For how did the people of the land react to being excluded from the true worship of God? How did they respond when they realized that their pagan pluralistic ideas were not, in fact, compatible with the pure worship of the God of the temple? Were they as good as their word? You know, pagans believe there are lots of different gods. You got your God, I got my God, so we're all just going to get along, right? That's what pluralists today say. All religions are equal, right? Everybody's got a right to believe whatever he wants to, right? It's all good. But then, a Christian baker doesn't want to bake a cake to celebrate a same-sex wedding. Instead of just going down the street and finding another baker, those who preach tolerance suddenly call for fines or imprisonment. Or a Christian fire chief writes and publishes a defense of traditional marriage on his own time, with his own money. Those who say they believe in pluralism, those who say they believe in tolerance, those who say it's all good, force him to step down. And on it goes. Because the Christian faith teaches that Christ is the only way, those who believe in pluralism have always done what they did to the returning exiles when they were trying to build the temple. They try to weaken our hands. They try to trouble our attempts to spread the gospel. They try to stop us from building the temple, building the body of Christ. Now, there was one other tactic the pluralists used on the people of God in today's passage. They hired counselors against them. That means they used the political machinery of the day to try to get the king to change his mind and stop God's people from building the temple. And we'll look more closely at how these sorts of tactics happen next week and how persistent the people of the land were in using them. But I don't want to close on this note, because it would be very easy for us to stop and just feel good about ourselves. Oh, we believe all the right things. And, you know, sing a verse of "A mighty fortress is our God" and walk out of here feeling smug. But before we do that, we need to remember that there's more than one way of being a pluralist. And even self-professing Christians are not immune from slipping into this kind of thinking. Remember, the people of the land thought they were the people of God. And we've already seen how easily it is for us to worship the true God for selfish reasons, for us to worship the correct God for the wrong reasons. Y'all, it's just as possible for Christians to embrace an informal sort of pluralism in our own lives without even being aware of it. It's possible for us to do this. And we do it whenever we try to separate our lives into different compartments. Whenever we try to separate our lives into different compartments. For example, on Sunday morning we come in here, we say the Apostles' Creed, we read the Bible, we trust in Christ for our salvation, we rely on God's Word for all the churchy parts of our lives. You know, to tell us about God's attributes and how He wants us to worship Him and all that stuff. But then Monday rolls around. And when it comes to our business matters, or how we relate to people in our everyday lives, are we just as God-centered? Are we still looking to God and His Word to tell us what's right and wrong? Or in our daily life, are we relying on our own judgment? Are we relying on our own experience? Or where it comes to providing for our future, where's our trust? Really? Oh, we say we trust in the Lord, but are we really relying on our pensions? Are we really relying on our savings? Are we really relying on our paychecks? Or perhaps we're looking for meaning and purpose in life. We know the church answer. But do we really rest in the love of Christ? Do we really rely on the sacrifice He made for us to give us meaning and purpose? Is Christ the foundation of our self-esteem? Or are we relying on our family, on our friends, on our careers, on our accomplishments? when we compartmentalize our lives. Oh, those are the rules at church, but these are the rules on Saturday night. When we do that, are we really considering other things or other relationships to be just as worthy of our time and our attention as God is? And if we are, how is that really different from looking to other gods to give us different sort of blessings? Yes, it would be very easy for us to read this passage and encourage one another to stand strong against the pagan and the pluralist tendencies in the world around us, to proclaim the gospel in spite of increasing opposition to Christ and His Word. And we should do that, but unless we first root out the selfishness from our own worship, unless we start looking to God alone for all the blessings in our lives, we'll find ourselves doing exactly what the people of God resisted so strongly in today's passage. We'll be building the temple, we'll be building the body of Christ in an impure way. And why should we expect an impure temple, an imperfect image of Christ, to be compelling to anyone? So instead of singing "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," let's take up our hymnals and encourage one another to holiness first. Selection 392. Take time to be holy means take time to be set apart from the things of this world, to be set apart for God and for the things of God, to be pure in our lives. We'll sing all four stanzas of hymn 392, and let us stand to sing. Now unto Him who is the object of all our worship, of all our praise, of all our love. And now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.